tried making salt lose its saltiness? Has anyone actually tried to do that? As in, take a bit of salt and make that thing less salty. It can't be done. You can dilute it so that you can dilute it in a lot of food or a lot of water so it disappears and you can barely taste it, but you can't actually stop it from being salty. Salt, for as long as it is salt, is salty by its very nature. There's nothing you can do to stop that. You could dilute it, but you can't stop it. The point becomes clearer when we look at what Jesus says about the light on the hill. He says, a city on the hill cannot be hidden. Now, I come from South Africa. One of the cities is Johannesburg, is high up on this mountain range. And you see that city for miles because the lights are on. And it doesn't really matter whether people have polished their lights and put in the brightest light bulbs or whatever else. Light shines in the darkness. You will see it. It is inevitable. A light that is under a bowl isn't a light. So why does Jesus bother to say something that is really quite obvious? And I found, and so a few people that I spoke to while I was preparing this, is that we read the passage as if Jesus is saying, you should be the salt of the earth. And that implies that it's up to us how salty we are, and if we don't get it right, we have to try harder. And then we spend all of our time trying to figure out what in particular it is that is stopping us from being salty or being light, being the agents of abrasive moral correction in the world, or the preservation or whatever else. But that isn't what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It is a statement of who we are, not what we ought to do. And what he asserts here is that something happens to us under certain conditions which cannot be undone. Let me give you an illustration. The first time I met Bob Mee, who's now at Wharfdale Vineyard, was, I think, about 2 years ago at the annual summer barbecue that we hold in Meanwood Park. And Bob was quite new to Wharfdale Vineyard at the time, and I just asked him to help with setting out some of the food for the barbecue. And that was my intention was that all he'd do is take some food, bread rolls, put them on the table, and then walk off. So he arrived, I turned around, do some of that, come back, and there he is, standing at the table, serving people food. And he was great at it. He had a smile and a joke for everyone. You could see the effect he was producing on the queue. You'd have this long queue of people waiting for their food, and they've been waiting for 45 minutes, so they're getting really grumpy. They get to him, he'd smile at them and say something nice, and they'd start smiling. And it felt like they were being invited by this really kind, friendly, genial host to a feast. And it changed the atmosphere of this place completely. And it didn't matter who they were or where they were from. And I went over to him and I said, you know you don't have to do this, right? I didn't ask you to serve the food. I just asked you to set it out. And he just laughed and he said to me something that I always remember. He said, second nature just took over, Eric, and I'm serving. And he was absolutely amazing at it. Now, the point is that I'm sure that Bob didn't have to spend a few minutes trying to remember what was that verse in the Bible again about being salt and light and how do I apply that in the circumstance. He just got on with serving. The serving just poured out of him. And I couldn't stop him from doing it even when I tried. And I know Jesus was smiling at Bob while he was doing it. He was having a whale of a time watching Bob go. So what's going on there? I think that part of what Jesus is saying with this metaphor is that under certain circumstances, we become like salt in food or like light in the darkness. We become so different from a world that surrounds us that we stand out, that we are obviously something new. So how does that happen? How do we become different? And the answer is that this being salt and light thing has very little to do with us. It has quite a lot to do with Jesus. You may remember that at the beginning of this series, David spoke about the context in which Jesus talks and in which he preaches this. And the key point that I'd like to reemphasize here is this. It says, Jesus always began his teaching with the following word. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is just shorthand for something that his Jewish listeners knew everything about. Right? It was the complete renewal and the restoration of the whole world and of God's people that was going to happen sometime in the future. And Jesus was claiming that that renewal that everybody expected to come later was starting to happen now in him and through him. Now, this passage of light and salt follows on directly from what is known as the Beatitudes, which we've spoken about in the past few weeks. If you look in your Bibles, you will see that right there, right above. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes what a human being looks like who has been transformed by God, who has become a citizen of that kingdom of God that is coming. And in this case, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus preached it in this order or whether later on Matthew decided to put it in that order. The fact is that kingdom people, people who have become citizens of God's kingdom and who have therefore been transformed by God into the true human beings they were always meant to be, those people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. How do we become these kingdom people? Jesus' claim is as simple as it's radical. He says it over and over again throughout the Gospels, and he keeps on saying it until he's blue in the face. He says, give up everything you have, follow me. That's it. It's a soul entry requirement. He promises that those who give up everything to him become something completely new to themselves, that they become as different to everyone else as salt is to food and as light is to darkness. And in the moment that they surrender themselves to him, there's an exchange that takes place. The present and the past in them dies, and God's future arrives. The future has already happened to those who follow Jesus, and they will never be the same again. It is an irrevocable exchange. That claim Jesus makes would have been utterly unbelievable if it didn't demonstrate the truth of it by bringing the future, by demonstrating the future breaking in all around him. And wherever Jesus goes, the things that were only meant to happen in God's perfect future start happening around him now. The deaf hear, the blind hear, blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised from the dead. These aren't miracles, by the way. They are just God putting things back in the order they always were meant to be. After all, you wouldn't call washing your dishes a miracle, would you? And that breaking in of God's future kingdom doesn't just happen wherever Jesus goes, but wherever those go who follow him as well. The future breaks into the present wherever the people who follow Jesus go. And it still happens today. It is, in fact, inevitable that it will. That is what makes Jesus' followers both salt and light, both the agents of preserving and of correcting the world, and the agents of bringing revelation and light to the world. The point is that we can't become these kingdom people under our own steam. Jesus actually goes out of his way to make clear to the religious people of his time that they can't become kingdom citizens by their own efforts. We can never reach that standard of perfection on our own, but we can give up everything and follow him. We can leave everything to Jesus, let go of our fond dreams of being successful missionaries or successfully salty people, or honor and fame and wealth and possessions and all that, and follow him. And when we do, the same exchange happens within us that happened in the first followers of Jesus. The present and the past are swept away. God's perfect future breaks in, and we become a light for the world. We become the salt of the earth. Therefore, the question isn't whether we act salty enough, or whether we have placed our light on a high enough stand. We already are salt, and we will continue to be salt. We can't stop being so, even if we try. We may wish that it wasn't so, but it's going to be obvious. Everyone around us will notice that we are different, even if they have no idea what it is that they notice. The question is really much more painful than that. Because the question really is, how much of a citizen of God's kingdom am I, really? How much of myself have I surrendered to Jesus? How much of my present and my past have I handed over to him to make space for his future? You see, while the surrender is a once-for-all deal, a pact that we sign now and that goes on until all eternity, it is at the same time a process. It's a bit like a child who's grabbed a bunch of sweets and sort of agrees with the fact it should give those back, but only does so one at a time. If you have two-year-olds, you will know what I'm talking about. Right? And you have to fight for every last little one of those sweets to get them back. It's the same process, just on a bigger scale. During the National Leaders Conference, we were at Simon Ponsonby. He's a vicar and theologian in the Anglican Church. He was doing the morning Bible studies. And he told a story of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who is basically the intellectual grandfather of the Nazi movement in Germany. Now, Nietzsche grew up in the vicarage. His father was a devout Lutheran pastor, and his mother was devoutly Lutheran as well. And that turned them off Christianity for life. He said at one point about Christians, he said, "You need to be more redeemed if I'm to believe in your Redeemer." I don't know about you, but that got me. It's one of the things that really connected with me during that week. You have to be more redeemed if I'm to believe in your Redeemer. I was reminded of my younger brother who can't stand the church and thinks Christianity is a lie and stupidity, basically. What are the reasons he does so is me. Because when I first became a Christian, I was very, very determined to be salt. So I argued with him, I harassed him, I harangued him, I fought with him, I condemned him, I judged him. To tell you the truth, if anyone had done that to me, I wouldn't be here today either. Because that's the other side of the coin, so to speak, right? Jesus, if Jesus says that those who follow him are salt and light, then that means it matters much more who we are than what we do. It is nice to make sandwiches for a person who's hungry on the street, but anyone can do that. It is great to travel to a foreign country like Zambia and build houses and schools and things, but anyone can do that. The church has long since lost monopoly on charity. Just charity isn't enough. The only way that we stand out, the only way that our giving is different from the charity of any number of other humane people, is that if what we bring is not just our action alone, but what we bring is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our God in our hearts. The only way our care and compassion is different from the compassion of anyone else is if we bring the love and the compassion of our Creator for His creation with us. If we bring with us the power of the transformation and the redemption that Jesus has bought for us. We are only light and salt to the extent that we have surrendered to Jesus. Jesus can transform everything. He could take any kind of desperation and pain and guilt and change it into joy and peace. By ourselves, we can't change anything. Jesus can transform everything, but he won't transform those things we keep to ourselves. The price he asks of us is that we give him everything, that we come to stand before him and we say, "Jesus, you are Lord of everything I am and everything I have." Let me encourage you with a final story, if Ben, you want to come and join me quickly. Just as a brief snapshot of what can happen when we let God be God, basically.
Yeah, this is it's not just my story, it's lots of people's story. There's a guy called Mick who used to sell The Big Issue at the bottom of Albion Street. I used to walk past him quite a lot. I learned how to swerve the poor. Well done. A bunch of guys here were talking about how they do actually go and serve the poor, how... So I remember Alex and Karen talking about how this is how we go and talk to the guys, this is what we do. Matt and Ann and other people have said, you know, these are the guys on the streets that we see every Saturday, this is what we do. We give them sandwiches, we give them a coffee, we have a chat, how they are, and we also pray for them. So that was a real challenge for me. And in terms of what Eric's talking about, is actually... how do I learn to be salt and light, which is what I had to do, was how do I learn to love these people? So I started just chatting and saying hello and sharing names and what's your name, what's, you know, talking about me and talking about him, buying a cup of tea for the guy. He stopped selling The Big Issue, but still hung out there, so I still sat and talked to him and all the other guys. Over that time, he also stopped taking drugs on his own, which is pretty amazing. But, you know, I continue to just serve, see what I can do for him. So to bring the story up to date, there's a bunch of guys who always meet him on a Saturday. Again, give him some tea, coffee, drinks, pray for him. So what's happening at the moment is now actually got a job with Morrison's. He got it on the 6th of January, and... He's got a job, and it basically means he works three night shifts a week. So what about that for a first job? And 12-hour shifts from about sort of starting at 10 at night. He hasn't got paid. So what I'd really like you to do is pray for this guy, because he gets paid on the 8th. And he reckons he'll have about 30 quid to last a month. And he says, I can live like a king on 30 quid. And he will. He will. Yeah, the story of him is I can see God working and restoring him. I mean, he could be making up quite a lot of this stuff, but I do believe him. So I believe he's got a job and he could be working through it. But I also believe God, you know, does stuff with this guy. And he's on his case. And what all we can do, what can I do? I can, a tea and coffee is quite easy. But really, it's God who can make a massive difference. So it's a privilege to be part of what God's doing.